Now, I'd like to bring something to you tonight from the Word of God and not keep you painfully late. I'm sure you would appreciate that if I could open the Scriptures with you and then let you get away at some reasonable time. Now, my task here is to find out where I put my other little piece of paper here. Hang on a minute. I'm traveling. There it is, right there. Okay. I'd like to talk to you about something that's a very simple principle. I'm sure your pastor's taught you this over the years, and I'm going to give you some verses and a passage or two on it, and then maybe give some explanations. I do not claim to be, any kind of an expert on any particular subject, but I know and love the Lord, and I've been in the ministry for a while, and I've had some experiences that if I bring those to you tonight, perhaps they will be a help to you and to me as well. So if you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. And there's just one verse. In fact, it's a half a verse that I want to talk to you about tonight. And then we may look at some other scriptures here this evening as well. I want to talk to you from Proverbs 24 and verse 10. Proverbs 24:10. The first part of this verse says, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." Well, I say the first part of the verse. That's the whole verse, but it's the first part of the thought, okay? If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Proverbs 24:10. Let's pray. Father, we need your help tonight. We need for you to meet with us. We need for you to encourage us, strengthen us, convict us, give us grace to trust you more, and recognize that you never allow us to go through anything that you don't go through with us and be there to help us. Lord, you never call us to go where you will not sustain us. And we know that you have a plan in everything that you allow. Some things we know you actually direct, and other things you merely allow, even Satan sometimes, to provide adversity in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would not be the kind of people who faint in the day of adversity, but that we would be the kind of people who trust God and become stronger and have a good testimony and words of encouragement for others while we go through hard times. This I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Now, you know what fainting means. Fainting means to become weak and to fail or give up or pass out and not be able to go on and continue. And if you do that in the day of adversity, it says your strength is small. Well, what does adversity mean? It is interesting that he says your strength is small, your faith is small, and the idea is that if you faint in the day of smallness, thy strength is small. That word adversity means narrow or tight. You're in a tight spot. You're in a dilemma. You're in a difficult time. You're out of options. You're being squeezed and crowded into a situation that you can't respond to with hope and encouragement, and you're overcome, and you may even be desiring to give up. Adversity, of course, means opposition. It means a lot of different things in different circumstances and in different contexts. But generally speaking, it's referring to tightness or trouble or distress or affliction. In Greek, the word means tormented. Now remember this, God is not the author of confusion, and God does not tempt us to sin. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1 that let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. Well, what does tempt us? What does put us in a tight spot? What puts us in a place of grief and hardship? What is it? You ask people today, why do people face temptation? What is the greatest source of temptation? Many people will say, the devil. The devil is a great source of temptation, but the devil is a created being. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He's very wise. He's very deceptive. And he has many, many millions of demons on his staff, as it were, that can do his bidding, and they can torment us. But I believe the Bible makes it clear that neither the devil nor the demons are the great source of temptation in our lives. James chapter 1 goes on to say, but let every man say, or every man know, that he is tempted when he is led apart of his own lusts and enticed. So lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now think of it this way. A person has trained himself to indulge his flesh. He enjoys the things that he wants to do, even though he knows they will harm him or grieve the Lord. And if he feeds that lust or that appetite, it will grow. Did you know that any appetite you feed will grow? You never satisfy an appetite by feeding it. You always make the appetite larger and more intense. Now, that's true whether you're feeding a good appetite. It's true whether you're feeding a bad appetite. And if you indulge your appetites, your hunger, your desires, they can become lusts. Some years ago, I was teaching my family this principle, and Joe was just a little boy. And he probably doesn't know I use this illustration to this day, but I do. We were sitting there, and I was teaching them what is the opposite of love. Now, if I were to ask you tonight, what is the opposite of love, you might give the same answer that so many other people have given when I ask that question. What is the opposite of love? Hate. Just about everybody says hate. But the Bible makes clear that unselfish love is opposed by selfish lust. And as I was explaining that, I was teaching them that there are different kinds of love, and the Bible talks about agape love, which is unselfish, expecting nothing in return, and that's the kind of love that God has for us and the kind of love we should have for Him, for His will and for His word. And so if we're going to choose something that opposes that unselfish love, it's probably going to be selfish lust. Now, the world doesn't know the difference between love and lust. They portray lust as though it were love. Do you understand what I'm talking about? You've seen it all over the entertainment media and in the mouths of people that ought to know better. Some present themselves as experts. But lust is the enemy of love. It is the opposing force against love. And so I was explaining that, and I was giving illustrations, and then I asked Joe. It was his turn that night, and I said, all right, Joe, can you explain this to me? What is the difference between love and lust? I think he was 9 years old. Your little son is 9 years old right now, so you were just the same age as Jack. And I said, what's the difference between the two? And Joe said, well, lust is wanting to get something for nothing. And I said, that's right. And he said, and love is wanting to give something for nothing. And I said, Joe, that'll preach. And I've been preaching it ever since. That's true. You see, on one hand, we want to get something for ourselves. On the other hand, God wants to give something, so He gave Himself. That's the great act of love that illustrates all true love that is unselfish. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross to save us from our sins, to pay the penalty that we deserved. That's love. That's agape. That's the Greek word. And lust is that appetite, that hunger, that desire that we think will make us feel better, feel good, if only we could get what we want, you see. And that is the driving force of human ambition that is contrary to God. Every man is tempted when he is led apart of his own lusts and enticed. That word enticed there in James chapter 1 is an interesting word. It means to be trapped with bait. I don't know about you, but I enjoy fishing. I enjoy it especially when I'm catching. But there are certain types of fishing I can enjoy even if the fish don't show up. But we use bait when we fish, And if we're going to use bait, we're going to have to use something that the fish enjoys. I don't know about you, but I love strawberries. I love fresh strawberries, and we grow a lot of fresh strawberries down there in South Carolina. And in the spring of the year, usually long about end of April, the strawberries are ready to go. And if you can get a hold of those things and chill them up real good in the refrigerator and cut them up and put a little sugar on them, that is a wonderful treat. But I wouldn't try to fish with a strawberry. Even though I love it, I've never met a fish that is interested. He wants some smelly old thing that I wouldn't want to get near. Why? Because he's a fish. And he's used to finding his dinner down there in the water, usually some dead thing or something like that. And so if you get what the fish likes and you put that on your hook, you'll have a better opportunity of catching a fish than if you use a strawberry. Now, that's common sense. And you say, oh, preacher, you're being foolish. Now, here's my point. The devil knows what your flesh likes. And he is not going to tempt you with something that will encourage your spirit. He's going to take some ugly thing, something that you ought not to have anything to do with, something that you want to indulge yourself in, and he's going to dangle that lustful thing in front of you, or he doesn't even have to be involved. He has an ally that lives in us. Did you know that? Your flesh. Your flesh is the ally of the devil. So he doesn't have to be there to take care of that job. You'll actually do it for him if you feed your flesh. But thank God you also have an ally of the Holy Spirit, and that is your spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to overcome those lusts and say no to them. But if you accept them, lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. In other words, if you receive that lust into yourself, that word conceived is a very interesting word. It's the same word we use to refer to a woman who's going to have a baby. She has received the seed into herself, and that conception results in something. Lust, when it's conceived, produces sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. It kills the good and fosters the bad. That's how temptation comes. Now, God has ways of dealing with us in regard to this matter of being tempted and putting ourselves in adversity. What I'm talking to you about tonight is God's will in adversity. And adversity often comes as the consequence of the foolish decisions that we make. But that's not the only place adversity comes from. Adversity can come from other people. It can come from unfortunate circumstances. It can come from failures in our health. It can come from injuries in our bodies. It can come from troubles and problems that are happening in the lives of our loved ones. And adversity can come in our finances. It can come in our physical health. It can come in any realm in our lives. And if I were to ask for a show of hands of all the people in this room tonight who have ever faced adversity, why, surely every hand would be raised. We've all had problems. We've all faced adversity. Adversity seems like an opposition to our lives. We're blocked. We can't go where we want to go. We can't do what we want to go because something is adverse to us. It's opposing us, pushing back against us. It could be sickness. It could be a financial setback, the loss of a job. It could be any number of things that could bring adversity into our lives. And if you faint when you face adversity, your strength is small. Now, let me illustrate a little bit about the meaning of these words. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Adversity means to be boxed in with your options narrowed, where you don't have many opportunities to choose how to get out. Now, when I was a boy, we grew up in the country. My dad was a country Methodist preacher. Any former Methodists here? Where's one? Any current Methodists here? Okay. No, didn't think so. Well, I like to meet Methodist people. Methodist people make some of the best Baptists I've ever seen because, you know, they focus an awful lot on how to behave in the Methodist church, you know. And unfortunately, an awful lot of people, like me, I had the impression that going to heaven was based on the things I did. I didn't understand. It was all based on what Jesus did. And I would have told you I believed in Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection and all of it. But I thought the merit that brought to me was for the good work of believing it. I made faith a human work. He said, were you mixed up? Yes, I was, and I wasn't the only one. But nevertheless, Dad was a Country Methodist preacher, and as a result, we worked with farmers in the community where I grew up in northern Kentucky. And oftentimes, I'd help the farmers with their animals. And they'd have small calves or pigs and other livestock that we would have to move around or sometimes take to the slaughterhouse and different things like that. Now, there's one thing about the nature of, let's say, a pig, okay? The pig does not want to get in the truck. No amount of persuasion will convince him that that's a good idea. He's afraid of it. So the only way you can get him in the truck is to make all of his other options impossible, like running away or jumping the fence. Now, you know, they are domesticated animals. They're not wild animals, but you wouldn't want one for a pet. My brother and I have been known to actually ride a pig. I don't know if you've ever done that or not, if he's got enough bristles on his shoulders, you know, or if his ears are big enough, where you have something to get a hold of, you know, that's a fun experience for a few seconds. You know, as soon as he throws you off, it's not much fun. But when we try to get the pig to get on the truck, you can't have a talk with him and say, now today we're going to take a little road trip and we're going to need for you to get in the back of that truck. So why don't you come right along and you're going to enjoy it until we get there. I mean, you can't have that kind of a talk with a pig. So you've got to find a way to persuade him. And you can't just chase him. He'll run away from you and get out, and then you spend your whole day trying to get him. But if you put him in a little corral, you know, here's the pig pen, and usually right next to it is a little corral. What I mean by that is a board fence area where he doesn't have much room to kick around and get away. And at the one end of that little corral is the gate to his pen. And at the other end, there's another gate. And that little gate goes into a chute, a very narrow set of fences side by side, just big enough for an animal to walk through but not turn around. And you walk him through there, and if there's several of them, they'll have to get in line to be able to go through that chute. And at the end of the chute, there's a ramp. And at the end of that ramp is the bed of that truck. You see how it works? You've probably seen that done. You may have even done that yourself with some animals. So what you do is you put him in adversity. Now, he's not going to faint because he doesn't know what's coming. You know, if he did, he'd lay down and just make it difficult for you. But he gets in there and he walks right straight into that truck. From the truck, you take him wherever you're going to take him. Maybe you're selling him to some other farmer, moving him to another location, or maybe, as we say, taking him where he'll be processed into food. You narrow his options. That is the same thing that the Lord does to us. If we want to run free and rebel against his will, he is well able to narrow our options and put us in a place where we're going to end up doing what he wants us to do, one way or the other. You know that's true. And if he's doing that to you and your options are being narrowed and you are facing that kind of adversity where you're running out of options, one of the first things you should consider is, what is God doing in my life? Where does he want me to go and what does he want me to do? And you won't have too much trouble figuring out what it is. If people go to the Lord with the honest question, Lord, what would you have me to do? You'll have an idea. You'll know what he wants you to do. You'll certainly know where he wants you to go to find more information, which is why one of the reasons that we have this book. And so God is directing our lives through adversity. He is correcting our sins through adversity. He is teaching us to trust him differently through our adversity. There's simply two things that I want you to take home with you tonight, and I'm not going to keep you long, but here they are. The first one is that God opposes us, directly opposes us to correct us. You ever thought about that? God directly opposes us to correct us. And that correction that he brings into our lives is for our good. He wants us to leave our old selfish way, which is going to damage or destroy us, and certainly damage or destroy our testimony. And he wants us to grow and change and love and serve him. So he may directly oppose that. And you see, God does three things when he opposes us. The first thing he does is he brings conviction into our lives. Conviction that we feel when God's opposing us or showing us some weakness or failure or outright rebellion in our lives is a sense of reproof. We know we're wrong. We know we've done wrong. We know we've grieved him. We know we've sinned against him. And he corrects us with conviction. And that conviction is an awareness in our hearts that we're doing wrong. You say, well, I felt conviction before. Well, yeah, everyone has that's alive, you see. Now, if you say tonight, well, I don't feel that conviction, you should be grievously worried about that. That's like having no sense of pain. You know, if you didn't have the ability to feel pain, you would, like a leper who can't feel things in his hands or his feet, he'll end up losing all of his fingers and toes through injuries he brought on himself because he can't feel the pain. Pain and conviction are a lot alike. God sends convictions to let you know that you are about to do or are already doing something that is going to hurt you, and you ought not to do that, or you should stop it if you're already doing it. Sometimes people want to test their toleration for pain, and others want to test their toleration for conviction. And they think, well, you know, if I'll just hang on for a little while, maybe it'll stop hurting. Maybe it'll go away. Maybe the Lord will let me go. Remember Balaam? Remember him? When Balaam was resisting the Lord, God told him not to go down there and preach to that crowd, and they were the enemies of God's people, and Balaam negotiated with God, even after he told him clearly, don't go. It's in Numbers 22. You know the story. So Balaam made up his mind he was going to go anyway, and he was on his way, and he was riding his donkey, and he ran into some adversity. And there was a narrow place, and he was riding his donkey through that narrow place, and the donkey balked on him and pushed him up against the stone wall, and Balaam was beating his donkey and trying to make him go forward. And the donkey asked him, why are you beating me? Am I not your donkey? I served you all these years? Have I ever done anything to make me deserve what you're doing to me? Now, that's crazy enough in our thinking, but let me tell you something crazier. Balaam answered him. You know, he answered him. Yeah, I'm beating you. You're not doing what I'm telling you to do. You're my donkey. You're supposed to obey me. Well, now he got that principle right, didn't he? So that means he didn't have any excuse for not obeying God, because God was his master, just like he was the donkey's master. And so in a sense, like he's beating the donkey, God's going to have to beat him a little bit if he doesn't straighten up pretty soon. And so then the Lord opened his eyes and he saw this angel there, and the donkey realized, we are about to walk into destruction. We need to turn around. The donkey got that message before Balaam did. And you know what Balaam did when the Lord opened his eyes and he saw that angel there? He began to negotiate. He knew he wasn't supposed to go. He knew he was in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing in the wrong way at the wrong time. And he asked for permission to go anyway, even after he was already disobeying the Lord. And the Lord said to him through this angel and this messenger, go ahead, but you better tell the truth when you get there. In other words, the point was, he already knew that he was not supposed to go, that he was disobeying God. And yet, what did he do? He asked for permission anyway. Sometimes we do that with our children. They beg us and plead with us, can we do this? No. Can we do it, please? Yes. Can we do it? And finally we may say, okay, go ahead. What do we mean by that? Go learn your lesson. I'm trying to protect you from pain, but if you insist on learning the lesson through pain, well, I hope you learn the lesson. You ever had that conversation with your kids or with other people that you care about or love? And that's the conversation that the Lord was having with Balaam. Balaam had conviction from God, and he was in adversity, in a difficult spot. He went ahead and disobeyed the Lord. And you listen to what he preached when he got there, one of the most wonderful messianic prophecies that you'll find in the Old Testament. But when you read God's commentary about him in the book of Jude, you'll see how God felt about the whole thing. How he led the whole nation astray, led them into the idolatrous practice of the people that they met in that land that he had opened up for them. He did wrong. God had told him, don't do it, and he kept asking anyway. Have you ever said this to your children? No, and don't ask me again. You ever said that? Has God ever said that to you? No, and don't ask me again. Sometimes we just keep on asking until God says yes, and then we blame him when it all goes south. Isn't that right? God knows what's best for us. He knows what we need to do, and he knows what he wants us to do, and we ought to listen to him. Opposition brings conviction into our lives. But opposition also brings chastening. You know, if you don't listen to the convictions, God will chasten you. There's a lot of lessons in most of the pain that we suffer. I've got a very interesting testimony about learning things the hard way in the palm of my left hand. It's right there. It's a little scar, kind of a funny shape scar, kind of a star shape. In fact, it's exactly the shape of the point of a Phillips head screwdriver. Now, it's right there in my left hand. And the interesting part of this story is that Phillips head screwdriver was in my right hand. And when I stabbed myself in the hand, it was not on purpose, but it was on foolishness, because I knew that I wouldn't be able to hold this thing that I was trying to remove that screw from. I should have put it in a vise, and I should have used both hands on the screwdriver. I know how to use tools. I worked on airplanes. But I thought, you know, if I just hold it real tight, and if I just push it real hard and twist it a little bit, I can get that screw out. It didn't work. And it slipped out. And I stabbed myself in the hand. And I'm here to tell you, that hurt a good deal. It really hurt. And I was trying my best not to scream or cry. And I was standing there holding that screwdriver in my hand and thinking about, oh, my goodness, a puncture wound. That's one of those painful things. And now I've got to go clean it up, and it's greasy and all that stuff. And you know what I was thinking while I was standing there? I tell you, I was not thinking, what a stupid, dumb thing to do. I was thinking, whose fault is this? Who asked me to fix this thing? Is that human nature or what? Somebody needs to be held responsible for this. And I looked at that screwdriver in my hand, and I thought, you foolish man, you foolish man. That's our nature, is it not? So, we suffer things, and we go through difficult times. You know, the great World War II general, you don't normally hear this man quoted in the pulpit, because a lot of what he said should never be repeated in the pulpit. But George S. Patton made this observation. He said, there is no education in the second kick of a mule. Is that true? You understand what I'm saying? Now, there's some things you and I should learn the first time. Learn them well, and don't get in that situation again, ever. Have you ever been in a situation where you had a real painful experience, and you learned a real hard lesson, and then you realized, I knew that. I knew I shouldn't do that. I knew I shouldn't have gone there. I knew I shouldn't have said that. I knew I shouldn't have tried that. You ever done that? More than once? Sometimes we just don't learn, or we have to learn the hard way. God brings conviction. If we'll listen to his conviction and submit to him, well, that might be the end of that trial. But if we continue to resist him, he's going to involve the emphasis of pain. Pain. God allows us to suffer pain as a sort of an inoculation against worse pain. You know, I had to have a smallpox vaccination when I was a boy. I don't even know if they give those anymore, but they did when I was little, and I didn't want it. It was unpleasant because they kind of scratched on my arm and actually gave me smallpox in that one little spot, and that allowed my body to build up a resistance to it. I'm thankful for that, but I wasn't interested in having that experience at the time. Sometimes God will give us a little vaccination like that against worse injury or trouble to ourselves. You take your little tyke and you don't ever want to cause them pain. You love them dearly, but you see they're doing something that's going to cause them injury, and so you pop their hand a little bit like that. And they might even cry a little bit, not because that hurts so bad, but because you struck them, the one they love and trust, and now you pop me on the hand, and it hurts my feelings. But that is an inoculation against worse pain. If they're about to bite into the electrical cord, you know, they're going to have serious pain. So you tell them not to do it, and you hide it from them, and you may have to discipline them or give them a spanking to keep them away from it in the future. God does the same thing to you and me. He'll pop our hands, as it were, give us a little spanking. And then it's serious business when we continue to rebel against him and he has to get serious with his chastisement. Conviction step one, chastisement step two. And there is a teaching in the Bible that God may even call you home. If you have sinned against him for so long in such a rebellious way, God may even call you home. Premature death. The Bible says in 1 John 5, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. If a person is on a collision course in rebellion against God, God may say, even to one of his children, just come on home with me. Just come on home with me. And I have done the funerals of some people who have been there and experienced that. Now, I don't want you to be afraid of God. I do want you to be afraid of the consequences of rebellion. And if you persist in not listening to the lessons of adversity in your life and of God's conviction and God's chastisement, you're playing with fire. I've known several people that I've warned. One fellow that I warned, and I said, now listen, my friend, you need to be careful. The Bible says, he that being often reproved that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And he just ignored it. And 3 days later, he was face to face with Jesus. And he died in a very violent and horrible way. And I won't go into the details. And he's not the only one over the years that I have gently warned with Scripture that, you know, you're tempting God here. You're fighting him and resisting him. And this is not the first time. This has been your lifestyle for many, many years. And God is giving you an opportunity here to turn around and do right. And if you throw this away, you have no guarantee that this won't be your last opportunity right here, right now, to do something about it. And it was his last opportunity. And you and I may be playing with some things like that too, where we're continuing to resist, continuing to rebel, continuing on our own way instead of listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's dangerous. Amen. That's a dangerous way to live. You don't want to show up in heaven early. You want to go there, but you don't want to go there under bad terms with God, knowing that he called you home because he could no longer trust you to have a testimony here. God is long-suffering. I've preached this before and had people say to me, that's not true. God is not like that. Well, you need to read your Bible. Don't take it from me. Really, don't take it from me. Read the Bible and learn what the Bible says about this doctrine of God correcting, chastising, or even calling people home. And there are illustrations of that in the Bible. Now, that's how God, some insights into how God directly opposes us to correct us. But there's something else. The Lord does use Satan and the forces of evil to oppose us in order to purify us. You know the story of Job. Whose idea was all that torment and difficulty that Job went through? It all begins with a question that God asked Satan. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Remember that? And what did the devil say? No wonder he serves you. Look what you've done for him. Look what you've given him. He's a wealthy, rich man. He's got 10 kids. He's got all these camels and all this cattle and all these riches and all these treasures. And that's why he serves you, because you've given him so many things. And I'm paraphrasing here. The Lord said to him, take those things away from him, but don't touch his body. Don't you touch him. So the Lord set a limit on it. And the devil had a field day causing the house to fall down, taking the lives of all of his children, foreigners coming in and stealing his herds, stealing his camels, stealing everything he had, and just destroying his wealth and his security and his family. And Job said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He honored God. He trusted God. He loved God, even though this torment was being allowed by the very God that he loved. The devil came back to him, and instead of saying, "Well, something about that fellow is a little unusual." No, that's not what he said. He said, "Well, he's still got his health. He's still got his body. He's still got what really matters. You touch his body, and he'll turn on you." And the devil and the Lord said to him, "You touch his body, but don't you take his life. You can hurt him, but don't you kill him." So he again drew a limit. And here the devil came after him and covered his body with boils and put him in horrible suffering and pain. And Job remained faithful to the Lord. Remember all that? And then three of his friends, quote unquote, came along and gave him some counsel that was as much torment as what he was going through. "You know, you did something, Job. We know you're a dirty hypocrite. You deserve this. You brought this on yourself. God doesn't treat people like this unless they're really bad." That was the essence of their counsel. Another guy comes along, and basically what he's got to say is, "Job, really the problem is God just hates you." Okay, and I don't blame him. And I mean, that's the kind of thing they were saying to him in essence. And he's just honoring the Lord. God knows what he's doing. God knows where I am. God knows what I need. And he's consistently giving a testimony of hope in God. And then the third fellow, he brings his bad news. And then there's a young man comes along, and he gives a pretty good testimony of the Lord. And he's pretty straight shooter. And so Job doesn't argue with him because he knows he's right. But when he comes all down to the end, all these fellows have gone. And now here it is, Job, sitting there in his suffering, and the Lord speaks to him. And he says, "Job, now I want you to gird up your loins like a man, and you and I are going to have a talk." And when Job realized who he was talking to, he said, in essence, "I got nothing to say. I have nothing to say, Lord. I can't speak to you. I cannot question you. I cannot judge you." And basically the Lord said, "Listen to me, and then you're going to answer me." And so he began to ask him, "Where were you when I made the world? Where were you when I created everything in the universe? Now you think you know me, Job, but do you know me?" And he began to teach him some things. And when it was all over, Job said, "I have spoken things too wonderful for me." In essence, he was saying, "I knew about you in my mind. I knew about you with my eyes. But now I have seen you in my heart as you are. I will put my hand over my mouth and speak no more." He realized some things about God that he could never have learned in any other way. God was not allowing Job to be tormented because he didn't love him, because he did. He was not allowing him to go through adversity because he wanted him to suffer, because he didn't. He wanted him to know himself better. Job learned things about God that he could never have learned any other way. And it was all resolved. Think about it. He gave him twice what he had before. All the camels that were stolen, he got twice as many back. All the sheep that were taken, twice as many back. He had 10 children whose lives were taken. God gave him 10 more. You ever wondered why he didn't give him 20 more? He already had the other 10. You see? He'd have them for eternity. Now he's got 10 more. So he'd be in eternity with 20 of them. Here's the point. God kept his word to Job, and he blessed him greatly, and he used his testimony that you and I can read and learn about how suffering and chastisement and even satanic attack is directed by God, limited by God, so that we can learn more things about God. Know him better, trust him more, by giving him the opportunity to teach us who he is. Now, you know, he attacked Job's possessions. He attacked his person. He even attacked his position. And that's the way the Lord has to work in the lives of modern man as well. You take a materialistic man who worships and loves his possessions more than he loves God. His possessions are probably going to need to be taken away if God's going to break him in that area. You find a proud man who's more concerned about his position than he is about his relationship with God, and God can take his position away from him too. And the same is true of a person who's confident in his own health and in his own strength, and God has ways of humbling every single one of us. The Lord does what he naturally does because he loves us because of who he is. He wants us to learn. So, don't assume that every adversity or every adverse circumstance in which you find yourself is the result of punishment for sin or the fact that God is not as powerful as you've been told he is or any of the other misconceptions about your suffering. There's no promise from God that we're not ever going to suffer. The Bible says, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. Adversity is for now. Eternal joy and fellowship with God is for later. Adversity is not always your enemy. It can be the gift of God to direct you where you need to be. None of us wants it, but all of us need it. I'm finding that the older we get, the more we have to go to the doctor, the more surgeries we have to have. Somebody said, well, now that you're not pastoring anymore, what are you doing? I'm thinking about raising support and going into full-time surgery. Full-time doctor's visits. Seems like I have one or two or three every week. Maybe some of you are there too. You know, a wise fellow said one time, we destroy our health to obtain our wealth so we can spend our wealth to regain our health. That's sort of what life is all about, isn't it? And however long we live, we'll not live in these bodies forever until they're glorified and made whole and new again. Getting old, I think, Pastor, getting old is God's way of making us willing to die. I'm not saying that we want to, but I'm saying, you know, I mean, if it keeps on and we keep getting weaker and weaker and weaker and sicker and sicker and sicker, and we can't think of any part of ourselves that doesn't hurt somehow, you know, there comes a time in life when you're thinking, oh, Lord, come and get me. Just take me home and give me a new body. Now, we don't want to go prematurely, and we certainly don't want to go through horrible pain, but it reminds us more and more, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Isn't that right? So whether he takes us when we're young or whether he takes us when we're old, when he takes us in the vigor of our youth or in the pain of our old age, life on earth is short, but eternity is long. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. You say, how can I get more strength? Same way Job did. Pay attention to what he's doing in your life. Pay attention to what you're experiencing and what you're going through. And don't look for relief merely. Look for revival mainly. What's God saying to me? What's he want to teach me? What does he want from me? If you'll keep your eyes on him, it'll get you through. I admonish you, trust him. Look up. And don't be like so many of us where the only way God can get you to look up is to put you flat on your back. So whatever your suffering is tonight, whatever your fears, whatever your pain, remember, God loves you. He loves you perfectly. He has your good in mind and His glory as well. I know some of you people are going through hard times. How do I know? Because you're people and you're alive. And so here you go. But trust God. Keep your eyes on Him. Serve Him with whatever you have, as long as you can, as best you possibly can. And trust Him, and someday He'll either take you home or come back to get you. And we'll go up in the air to meet Him there. That'll be a wonderful thing. I believe that you believe what I've said tonight, but I wanted to remind you of it. And the reason I wanted to remind you of it is because I know how easy it is to believe it and yet forget it. The things that cause us problems are not necessarily the things we don't know and never learned, but because of the things we can't remember when we need them. So the Lord wants to give us reminders. And I trust that tonight has been a reminder to you. Whatever your adversity, the Lord knows and cares and is standing by and will help you in any way He can when the work has been done in your life. Father, thank You for the attentiveness of these dear people, for their graciousness in allowing me to come and spend a little time with them this evening, for this dear pastor and for as many years of faithfulness here as the pastor of this church, and for his own personal testimony and the hardships he's faced and yet come out loving You. I pray, Lord, that You'd use him and bless him and continue to help him as he pastors this flock and leads these dear people into greater and greater maturity and therefore service for Your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.